Zechariah. We're going to continue in the book of Zechariah. We're at chapter 12 today, starting at chapter 12. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is so powerful and so complete. It has hidden threads all throughout it that lead us constantly to know your will and your purposes and your plan for mankind. At the end of ages, we'll be able to look back and we'll see all the things that you had done and the things that you had told us about, things that we had missed at the time. But when we see it all worked out, we will say, like so many others, he had done all things well. Help us to see your Son in these things that we read today, and not just what your Son has done, but the great depth of need that we as men have. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. This particular expression of the Lord, as far as I know, is only stated in this way here and one other place in the scriptures. We'll look at that other in a minute. But if you think about it, there are three great works that God has done, and I think the greatest is the last one. There is this which stretched forth the heavens. So we have the awesome act of God's creation of the heavens. We read about it in Genesis. We see it in other places in the Psalms and other places. But even now, men with their greatest telescopes are still trying to find the edges of the universe. They can't find it. They say we're almost there, and then they get a better telescope and they say, we're almost there. It's like trying to understand the mind of God. Men think we're almost there, and they don't understand. But God is so much greater than any imagination, and that's exactly what God says. He says, the thoughts that I have for you, you can't even imagine because they're too great for you. And men strive to plumb the depths of the universe. And, you know, we're gonna get there eventually. And we give out PhDs and we give out Nobel Prizes to people that expand the boundaries of the knowledge of man a little bit. And God just puts it right here in one third of a phrase. He says, thus saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens. And we as men think that we are going to fight against him. We think that we don't need him. We think that we can do it ourselves. And we've been spending all this time just trying to see how far out it is. And God says, and I stretched it forth like a farmer takes a handful of grain and throws it out to be planted in the soil. And then we have the second one. And lays the foundation of the earth. This is one of the nicest chapels for sitting here. When Carol and I sit here, we look through and we see the glass that's real old, so it's kind of like, you look through it and everything's kind of like, Yeah, it's like a little wavy, and then it's like, wow, that's neat, because when they made the glass, and over the last century, the glass is, most people don't know, but glass is a liquid. It flows very, very slowly, but it's a liquid. People don't understand that. Glass is really not a solid, it's a liquid. But it's a very, very slow-moving liquid. And what you see is you see that that liquid is falling as it hangs there over the centuries. But as we look through the windows, we see the wind blowing in the trees and all the different types of trees and all the grass. And God has made all of these plants. And then you see the little birds, and you see the little, you know, you see a rabbit out there eating the grass, and you see all these things, and you say, the whole earth, the foundations of the earth are so amazing. They just keep discovering more and more animals. They say, oh, we have a new species. Oh, we have a new species. Oh, we're, you know. And they don't even understand that God said, and let there be plants, and let there be animals to fill the earth. And it was so. And we still don't have a clue how many even species of ants there are, let alone everything else. The foundations of the earth, including all that he made for us. We've been looking at, you know, this is the anniversary of landing on the moon, and one of the things is they're looking back at Earth, and they say, this is, the Earth is unique of anything that they know of in the universe, and that it is formed in such a way, the perfect distance from the sun, the perfect rotation of the Earth as it goes around the sun, the perfect wobble in the Earth as it goes around the sun, so that we have seasons, and we have rain, and we have mountains, and we have valleys, and we have oceans, and the perfect amount of water, and the perfect amount of air, and the perfect amount of atmosphere to protect us, and all these things just happened to be perfect simultaneously in this one ball that God says, and he lays the foundations of the earth. You're a believer here this morning. If you are, you are one with this God that made the universe and laid the foundations of the earth. And the greatest miracle of all, and formeth the spirit of a man within him. The reason I say that's the greatest miracle of all is because we know that the spirit of a man is an eternal thing. We know that this world, this universe, it says back in the book of Revelations that the heavens and the earth fled away and there was no place found for them. And earlier it says, and time was no more. So this universe and the foundations of this earth and the stars, they will all cease to exist. They will disappear just as he flung them out of his hand to start with. He will cause them to cease. But the spirit of the man goes on forever. Either it will be in the lake of fire, in torment, in agony, and darkness, and loneliness. When I was speaking this morning about what the Lord went through, the thing that just was the greatest thought that I had about what was going on was the Lord's loneliness. The disciples fell asleep. Yeah, that was a pointer for us to think about. But when he is hanging on the cross and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, When he became sin for us, the Father turned away. I don't know what that is. It's beyond my ability to imagine. If you put me in a box and you turned all the lights out and I was in there for 100 years, it would not give me a clue what it means to be alone as Christ was alone, separated from his Father. There will come a day when it says that his mind will be in us and I will know him, Paul says, even as he now knows me. And in that day, I will understand the depth of his loneliness there, at first there in the garden and then later on the cross. I will understand the depth of his loneliness and I will I don't know what I will do, but I have a feeling I'm going to look at him and I am going to cry and try to grab a hold of his feet like Mary does and weep and just thank him for what he has done and what he has endured for us. Because he took my loneliness in the lake of fire times the millions and millions of people that he is saving. And he has absorbed all of that loneliness in an instant of time, in this little space that we call, as Jesus says, now. The hour has come. He's talking about this unit of time when God would take all of the pain and all of the separation and all of the agony and all of the loneliness, and it would be like a giant magnifying glass focusing down on him as he hung on the cross and became that for us. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, I told you there was one other passage that has this in it. I'll begin reading in verse 1 just for context so you all understand that this is written about Jesus Christ. There is no one else that could possibly fill this role. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This last week I have been beset by many things that have made me think about waiting on the Lord. We have events in our lives that we look at, things that happen, and we cry out, how long? How long, oh Lord? Why does it have to be like this? Why does it go on and on? Why does it seem like it is not being resolved? He wants us to learn to wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. This is what he is teaching us. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord. That's interesting. God the Lord. This is, you know, in the Hebrew, if you have a Hebrew Bible, this word God is Elohim. This is all three. This is the plural. This is what is given to us back in Genesis chapter 1 when he says, let us make man in our image. Thus saith God the Lord. The second word, Lord, is Jehovah, the self-existent one who is outside of time. He always exists. He was in the past. He is in the present. He is in our future, all at the same time. And then the second part of Jehovah is who reveals himself to those that are his. So what we have here is the ultimate expression, thus saith the Lord, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to have to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He's talking about the Lord. He's saying that this is the Lord God that hath done these three great creations that we read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. Then we come to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem. This is the God that made everything. This is the God that knows everything. This is the eternal one. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Then they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. This is coming. This is what is going to happen. The world is going to fight against this God that we just talked about. Oh, they will shake their fist at God and they will say, we will overcome you. We will take you down. Already we see this in the world all over the place. You look at society even here in the United States, and it is like it is in free fall. They have walked away from God. They have chosen to diss him, to mock him, to spit on him. Even as he offers up free grace, even as he shows mercy, they still do this to him. God is patient because out of this cesspool of humanity, there are those that he will take out with his hand. He is the one that will look at the spirit of a man that is dead in sins and trespasses, and he will make it alive. As it says back there in Isaiah, he will give light to those that are in darkness. He will call out those that are in the prison house of their sin. I see it up at the prison. Oh, the room is filled with men, and some of them they're on their way to the lake of fire, and they mock, and they laugh, and they cause problems. But there are some that God has touched their heart. And when he touches a man's heart, his heart is forever changed. And it cannot be undone, for God doesn't give partial eternal life. He gives eternal life. And he makes men just as if I'd never sinned. Justified in Christ Jesus, righteous in the eyes of God. We don't necessarily understand the full ramifications of this, because we look at ourselves and we say, I know what I'm like. I know what the people around me are like. We are just flawed individuals, and we stumble and we make mistakes every day of our life. But God sees us as He is making us. He sees us in His kingdom, in the place that He goes to prepare for us. That where I am, you may be also. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is what's coming. I'll begin reading in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is what we see in John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, that Word, and I talked about this before when I was with you, that Word, it means His promise, His name, His covenant. That is the same thing that we have in the name that He calls Himself. Elohim. The Almighty, Powerful One that makes a covenant, gives His promise, gives His Word, because His Word is His name, and it is His character, and it is His person. And that's why God is calling Himself here, as He does in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And His name is called the Word. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should He smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what's coming. He's coming back. He allows man to go forth and form their alliances and form their philosophies and build their religions and their great mausoleums and their great things that we put up names for ourselves. The day is coming when God will come into the earth and all that men have stolen from God shall be destroyed, removed, and turned back to His glory. And that's what we read about in the Scriptures. So we come back to Zechariah. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, It says in here horses, and I believe it. When I looked at it, everybody says, I've heard people say, now why in the world would they possibly use horses in the future? It makes no sense whatsoever. And I say, well, God says it. So my guess is that there's probably going to be horses. And the reason I think that, as I look at things, every nation, the Chinese, the Russians, the Americans, the Europeans, they're all developing means of making all of our electronics useless. One bomb that goes off and the flash creates an electromagnetic field that fries all the transistors and all the computer chips, and you take all the computer chips and all the electronics and all the generators and all the things that we have, and you knock them all out in an instant of time, and everything stops. Your jeeps, your tanks, your planes, your cars, your cell phones, your pacemakers in your heart, they all stop. And so I believe that in the future, they all know about this. And so the nations will get together and they will say, if we're going to fight, we need to fight with something that will not be put out by some device. And so men will come with swords and horses, just as it says. And God, it says, in that day the Lord will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. You're riding a horse, all of a sudden the horse is blind. It ain't going anywhere. And the men can't think because they are mad and they will not be able to fight. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheath. They shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Now, I like this verse. He's saying, I know the heart of my own people. The heart of my own people, just as we go back, remember the story of Gideon? 30,000, 32,000 people come to Gideon and say, okay, we're with you. We're going to go fight against 186,000 Midianites. And God says to Gideon, I want you to get them all together. There's too many of you here. So tell everybody that if anybody's afraid or anybody wants to go home and fix their fences or whatever, go ahead. So 22,000 men left Gideon, and he's left with 10,000. And God says, no, Gideon, this is too many. You got too many. These people are going to say it was by our own strength and our own courage that we did this. He says, I want you to take them down to the stream, and I want you to tell them all to get a drink of water. And everybody that gets down on their knees and drinks the water out of the stream, you put on one side, and everybody that scoops their hand in the water and laps it like a dog, you put on the other side. And so 9,700 men went on this side and 300 went on this side, and God said, okay, you can send the 9,700 home. By the 300 will I save Israel. God knows that even God's people are subject to pride and arrogance. It's part of our nature. It's part of our flesh. Why do you think John says in 1 John, there are three ways that we get attacked? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what's the third one? The pride of life. You bet. Okay. We really got a good assembly here. We are really teaching our young people well. Look at how well many missionaries we are sending out. Look at how many wonderful examples of Christian believers we are developing here. Too many we's, too many I's, Too many me's, too many us's. Keep in mind everything, as we said this morning, everything we have comes from God. Period. Everything. So the Lord says, Jerusalem's going to get a big head, so I am not going to save them first. He says, the Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, saith the Lord, defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem? And he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angels of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You read it in Revelation. The Lord will have his way. It's as if he is drawing men that are unregenerate in their worst case, with their greatest pride, with their greatest triumphs, coming to take God's people. And as they are coming, just as they are about to do their deed of wicked evil, God steps in between. Same thing happened that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas came with soldiers to take Jesus Christ. Evidently, from what Jesus says, that wasn't their only plan. We got all the disciples, all of his followers in one place. Let's take them all. Let's kill them all. Let's be rid of them once and for all. And so Jesus steps in front of his disciples and says to those that came in the night, who is it you seek? And they say, Jesus. He says, I told you before, I am he. Let these others go. God steps between us and the works of Satan. Even in the little things that we do in this world, we don't even think about it. We don't even meditate on it. We don't even recognize it sometimes. When Satan comes at us, we see wickedness on all around us. We see things going wrong. We see things breaking down. We lose our jobs. We lose our house. We get sick. We get cancer. We have all these things that happen to us. And we look around and we say, oh, man, woe is me, woe. We don't realize that Jesus has stepped in between us and the things that matter. He is taking care of his sheep, his beloved. We may die physically, like it says in the Old Testament. The death of the saints is blessed in the sight of the Lord. It's his wife coming home to be with him forever. What is wrong with that? What is wrong with me being gathered into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ? Him putting his arms around me and saying, Steve, you did what I asked you to do. And now I want to give you a hug. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. We look at things from our human perspective and our human understanding, but we need to start to think about what is the eternal purposes of God for even his weak little flocks here and there. All over the world, there are gatherings of little groups of believers, some 1, 2, some 500, some 20. They are gathered together, and some of them will be killed today, and some of them will die, and some of them will have no place to sleep tonight. and no food for today. But God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is there with each and every one of them, and He will not let them be touched by Satan. What time am I supposed to be done? Wow, don't ever say that to me. I hope you have enough food for 24 hours. All right, verse 10, I will continue on. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is a great passage. We often think about this passage, but we always tend to focus on whom they have pierced. We know that that is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This was written by Zechariah 350, 450 years before Christ is born. This is talking about the fact that they are going to take him and they are going to nail him to the cross. And in the future, the children of Israel that are in Judah and in Jerusalem, they shall look upon him as he returns in the sky and they see him coming. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and they will weep for him. They will mourn for him as though someone had killed their only son. They will all know who he is. They will all see the nails, prints. They will know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah, the God-man, the Emmanuel of Isaiah that has come into the world and given himself as a ransom, the Redeemer of Isaiah chapter 54. I am thy Redeemer. And they will look upon him and they will realize what they have done for him and they will mourn. They will understand what we were talking about this morning. They will understand how much he suffered for them. And they will cry for him. But I want to go back and I want to look at this first part of verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. I have a sort of a rule that I use when I study the scriptures. I like to let the Lord take me back to the first place where a certain phrase or a certain activity is accomplished, or something that is much, much earlier, so that I can understand the magnitude of what is written in this. In your Bibles, it's one or two lines. But what is the depth of this, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those that belong to the Lord? That's what they're talking about here. That these are those that God is going to call out and he is going to redeem in one day. The entire nation of Israel in one day will accept him. All that are alive, it says, when we get to chapter 13, probably not today, but maybe some today. In chapter 13, it says, all that are alive that day will see him and accept him. So where is this first talked about? Let's go back. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. You know the story. As soon as you see it, you turn there, you say, oh, I know this story. I read this story before. This is the story of Elijah. He thought he was the last person in the world that knew the Lord and that worshiped him. He thought that all the other prophets had been killed, and most of them had. He thought that there were no Israelites that worshiped Jehovah, that they had all gone after Baal. He thought he was the last person in the world as a true worshiper. And God says, I want you to get up to the top of Mount. Get up to the top of the mountain. And we are going to have a showdown between Jehovah and Baal. And I want you to gather all the children of Israel together. I want them all to come to the mountain. I want them all to be spectators. I want them all to be there watching as this great conflict goes on between Jehovah and Baal. Verse 30 of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, what we didn't read was, if you go back, I'm not going to have the time to read it all, but remember the prophets of Baal, they're all there, and he says, you guys, there's so many of you, you guys go first. So they build their altar, they kill their oxen, each one gets to pick an oxen, they put it on the top there, they got the wood laid in place, and they're jumping up and down, and they're screaming, oh, Baal, come and light the fire, light the fire, light the fire. And it says they're going on and on and on, and they're cutting themselves, and they're screaming, and they're falling down the ground, and Elijah's over there. You know, I like to do this with kids. You know, I put a little, you know, like a, it looks like a sheet, but it's a gobby. I put this on, and I stand there, and I say, maybe he's asleep. You should yell a little louder. Or maybe he went on a vacation. He's down at Rehoboth Beach. You need to call a little louder. You know, and he could just see Elijah just mocking these prophets of Baal as they're going through their incantations trying to get Baal to light the fire. And after nothing happens, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and cried, cry aloud, for he is God. Maybe he's taking, or is he pursuing, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping. He needs to be awoken. Most people don't realize, you don't see it unless you're really looking for it. When does Elijah finally have the sacrifice burned up? It's burned up at the time of the evening sacrifice. It happens at 3:00 in the afternoon, the same time that the Lord is crucified and dies. As Jesus dies, at that same hour, God causes fire to come down from the sky and burn up the sacrifice. But what does Elijah do? Look at verse 30. Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Now, when it says 2 measures of seed, you're going to see that this isn't just like a little tiny thing that, you know, a little trough like this. No, this is a big trough. This is something that's going to hold hundreds and hundreds of gallons of water. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid him, that is the bullock, on the wood, and said, fill full 4 barrels with water and pour it upon the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. How many barrels of water? 12 barrels of water. Each barrel, probably about the size of our trash can. Each barrel holds about, we'll say, 30 gallons of water. 30 gallons times 12. 350, 400 gallons of water. And it just drenches the wood. It drenches the bullock. It drenches, it fills up the trench. It is water muddy all over the place. And there's this water all over the place. And then Elijah stands back. You see, this, I believe, is telling us what is happening there in Zechariah, when it says, and I read it again, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David. This is God putting his living water upon those people that are believing in him and observing what he's showing them, and will shout out, "The Lord, he is God." You go back there, that's exactly what they say. When the fire came down from heaven and it burned up the ox that was on the wood, and it burned up the wood, and it burned up the stones, and it burned up the water, and everything is vaporized. Then all the people said, "The Lord Jehovah, he is God. The Lord Jehovah, he is God." And this is what is happening here. This is going to happen in the future. The Lord Jehovah, the one whom we pierced, he is God. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Who is God? And when they see who is God, when they see him whom they have pierced, they receive the grace of God, just like all believers. From the time of Adam on, those that God calls out, those that God gives sight to, those that he brings his light into their life, and that light is the life inside of them. And the living water that Jesus talks about to the woman in John chapter 4, if you knew who it was that was speaking with you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water that wells up inside of you forever. And you will never thirst again. This is what I believe is incorporated in this verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. It's interesting. And I wondered about this. As you read this verse, he changes the tense. It's like he starts the beginning of verse 10 and says, I will. But then it says, and they shall mourn for him. It is God speaking about himself. We see them as two different persons. It is God the Father speaking about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to yourself, well, why does he do it that way? Well, why doesn't he speak this all from the Lord Jesus Christ? Or why doesn't he speak it all from God? Why does he mingle the two of them together? We have another verse that's given to us in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. where Jesus is speaking. First, he speaks to the big crowd on the hill, and many, many accept him as the Messiah. But then he takes his 12 disciples down to the bottom, and he's speaking to the 12 disciples, and he says to the 12 disciples, he says, "Except the Father which sent me into this world draws you, you can't come to me. But if he draws you, then I will raise you up at the last day and give you everlasting life." This is part of the problem that I was telling you about. I struggle in the prison. This is a very difficult concept, and I can say it, I can write it, I can put it on a sheet of paper, I can make the men memorize it, but unless God shows them, they can't see it, they can't understand it. God the Father and God the Son are one. They are the same. We see them as two different persons. Yes, Jesus came as a man, but he is one with the Father. The Jews say the Lord Jehovah is one. He is one. But he has different persons with different things that he does. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Son, and we have the Father. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you ask me to show you the Father? Have I been with you so long you don't know me, Andrew? There's many things that you cannot explain by this world's logic and this world's understanding and this world's experience. These are things that God reveals to those that are his. Yahovah. That's what his name means. The self-existent one reveals to those that are his the things about himself. So we talked about this morning. What do we contribute? It is God who made us. It is God who gave us life and breathed in the Spirit of a man. It is God that gives us light to see and eyes to open and to see the work that he has done for us and to know that we are sinners and without any hope. And he offers freely his sacrifice for us. That sacrifice for us is himself. And so God is the one that made us, God is the one that sacrificed himself for us, and God is the one, through the Holy Spirit, that gives us the ability to see these things and understand them. And he will raise us up in the last days, and we will be with him. As he says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Amen. Amen. The word of God is just like a glove in a hand in a glove. It is so perfect. It fits so perfect. It is so intertwined. It is so magnificent. I know I'm over time now. So when we come back, we'll pick it up here and we'll see how far we get after our little break. But we should have a little break and then we'll come back. What do you say, about quarter after? Okay, about quarter after we'll pick it up from here.